The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1, and taking up our reading this evening at verse 67. And the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 76 to the end of the chapter. Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, especially verses 76 to 80, but beginning to read once again at verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world begun, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all them that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Amen. These verses that we're going to look at this evening in our sermons in Luke's Gospel form the second part of the song that Zacharias sings on the occasion of the birth and the naming of his infant son, John the Baptist. It's Zacharias' old wife, Elizabeth, of course, who has given birth to that infant son of theirs, and she has given birth to that son just 6 months prior to the time when Mary herself will bring forth her son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and will call his name Jesus, as the angel of the Lord has directed her. So we've already looked at how both Mary and Elizabeth sing their individual hymns of praise at the annunciation of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours. And then in our sermon for last week, we saw how Zacharias then took up his hymn of praise and blessed the Lord and sang of that salvation and how the day of salvation had now fully come. John the Baptist then has been named, you remember. He has been named in connection with that rite of circumcision in accordance with the old Jewish law and that old ceremony. And then as Zacharias indicates, because you remember he had been struck deaf and dumb on account of his unbelief that 9 months so previous, as he indicates that the child's name is indeed to be called John and not Zacharias after himself, then we're told that his tongue is loosed. And once his tongue is loosed, then the very first thing that he does is he lifts up this song, this hymn of praise unto the Lord God of his salvation. You remember the theme or the key notes of the first part of the song then that Zacharias sings. He sings first of all about redemption. He sings about the Redeemer in whose hand God is sending that redemption. He sings about what we have been redeemed from, and he sings about what we have been redeemed to. God indeed has sent salvation and redemption. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. God has sent redemption. He has sent redemption in the hand of that Redeemer. He has sent that redemption in the hand of that Redeemer, our Lord Jesus Christ, in order to redeem us from all our enemies, says Zacharias, and from them that hate us. And he has sent redemption in the hand of that Redeemer to redeem us unto himself forever and ever, that we might worship and praise the Lord before him in holiness and righteousness, as he says, all the days of his life. So Zacharias sings, Elizabeth has sung, Mary has sung, the angels will sing, Anna will sing, Simeon will sing. It's all singing. All this annunciation, all this coming of Christ into the world is surrounded by singing. And so Zacharias has sung as well. And in that part, first part of his hymn, he has sung most assuredly of the issues of redemption. Now then, we come, as I say, to look at the second part of that hymn of Zacharias this evening. And there are three things. We'll not deal so much with the actual theme of what he's singing about now, but there are three things. First of all, he gives us something of a description of his son, John the Baptist. And then he gives us something of a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he gives us something of a description of ourselves by nature and by birth. Something of a description of John, something of a description of Jesus, and something of a description of ourselves. What I want us to do is this. I want us to reverse the order for a very good reason. You see, Zacharias is singing about John the Baptist coming as the herald of salvation, that salvation that's going to reside in the Jesus that he's also singing about. But you see, in a sense, my friends, that salvation and that Savior is meaningless until, first of all, we understand something about ourselves. And so this evening I'm taking it, as it were, that we're all standing in ignorance of this salvation. And so we look at the ones who need to be saved, that is men and women, young people, children by nature. And the description that's given of us by nature as Zacharias sings his song. So the description of ourselves, then the description of the Savior who comes to us, and then the description of the salvation. The description of John the Baptist who heralds that salvation in the hands of that Savior. Well then, a description of ourselves, that is man in his natural state and standing in absolute and total need of God's salvation in Christ. And so says Zacharias, or sings Zacharias, in verse 79, this Savior that's coming, he says, is coming to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. He is coming to give light, he sings, to them, that's us, who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. You see, it's a very simple description, really, and yet a very vivid description, and it's one that we know fits each and every one of us by nature and by birth as we're born into this world. Young person, old person, mother, father, whatever. It's an apt description of each and every one of us. You see, Zacharias is singing there of mankind. And mankind sitting in a shadow, he says. The shadow is darkness, and he's surrounded by darkness. Wherever this mankind turns, he can't get away from the influence of the shadow. If he turns to the left hand, he can't walk far enough to get out of the shadow. If he turns to the right hand, he can't walk far enough to get out of the shadow. If he walks forward, the shadow is too long in its length to allow him to get away from the influence of the shadow. And so that man, no matter where he moves, he's in the shadow and cannot get out of the shadow. So says Zacharias, in fact, he sits down in the midst of the shadow, right in the midst of the darkness of the shadow. And there in the midst of this darkness of the shadow, he lives out his days on this earth until the days of the life and his life on this earth are ended and finally over. Now, it's a simple picture, is it not? And a vivid picture yet for all that. And it's one indeed that does fit us all, my friends, each and every one of us. There are pictures in the Bible that only fit particular people, or particular people at particular times, or general people at particular times. But this is one that fits each and every one of us, and the picture is as inescapable as the shadow itself of which Zacharias is speaking. And he says then, this shadow is the shadow of death, or if you like, the shadow caused by death or the thought of death, the shadow cast by death. The Savior's coming, he says. That's what he's singing about. But he says he's coming for a specific purpose. He's coming to grant light, he says, and he's coming to grant light to them who sit in the shadow that's cast by death or by the thought of death. You know, it's true, even in this skeptical and unbelieving age of ours, and it is a skeptical and unbelieving age, we'd be mad not to recognize that as Christians back then. But even in this skeptical and unbelieving age, death and the thought of death still has the ability to cast a shadow over people's lives, generally speaking. And it casts a shadow especially when they are immediately confronted with death in their own family, in their own context, in their own circle. And it can come and especially cast a shadow when the application of what is involved in death is really set before them. And that's our hope and our task tonight. What does it mean by death and the shadow of death? And you see how apt and how appropriate and how descriptive of death that figure of a shadow really is when you look at what the Bible means by death and understands by death. Well then, a shadow for three reasons. First of all, we want to make the divisions nice and easy. First of all, on account of its immediate presence, on account of its monumental proportions, and then on account of its limited purpose. On account of its immediate presence. It's called a shadow. Death is called a shadow on account of its immediate presence. Now, you know what it's like. We all live in houses, and there are probably places in our houses where the sun never seems to penetrate or round our houses. There are dark spots, dark areas where the sun never gets into. It's always there. It's immediate. Well, death is like that in our lives. Death's always there. The shadow's always there. The shadow's always cast over us. We're not always aware of the shadow, no more than we're always standing in the particular dark area in our house or around our house. But still with all, the shadow is always there. And I don't suppose we could live with the thought of it always before us, but it is always there, my friends. And when we're confronted with the shadow of death, when it's brought upon us and the thought of death comes upon us, is it not true then that men by nature, they make this conscious effort to push the thought of death out of their heart and out of their mind, and they don't want to think of it? Well, it makes no difference. See, that's the point. It makes not one iota of difference whether we can push the thought of death out of our mind or not. The one thing that we can't do, we can't get out of the shadow of death and we can't escape it, because it's always there and always immediate, and the final confrontation with death for each and every one of us is absolutely and totally inevitable. You remember those words in Genesis? And it came to pass that Israel, that is Jacob, it came to pass that Israel must die. He must die. 137 years old. But it came to pass that he must die. And death comes. It descends. It takes hold upon of us. And not one of us, my friends, but not one of us can stay its hand or say, "What doest thou?" Not one of us. The master of us all. And it takes each and every one of us into its grasp. You can't bribe death. You can't check death. You can't hold back death. You can't turn it out of its course. When it comes, my friends, it comes with inexorable steps to take hold on each and every one of us. And take hold in each and every one of us it does. And it will. And most assuredly, well. You see what it does? Hangs over us. Well, like a shadow. Like the sword of Democles. You ever read that story? About that king Democles, and he wanted to impress on his friend Dionysius how unhappy the life of a ruler was, or rather what the happiness of a ruler only consisted of in those days. So he spread a big feast, and he took his friend Dionysius, and he put him under, at the head of the table, under a sword that was suspended from the ceiling on a single thread. And he said, my friend, that's what the happiness of a king is like. So uncertain. Oh, my friends, can't you feel the tenseness? And every breeze and that sword would sway and that one single thread would strain and every servant that passed and every door that opened and the waft of wind would come up and that sword hung indeed, a sword, the sword of Democles, as we call it, over the head of that other man. See, it blighted all the festivities. It was a great feast, except for that one thing. That one thing. And life's a great feast to many people, is it not? Eat, drink, and be merry. But then there's this death. My, this death hangs over the head of us all, my friends. All was there. All was there. Immediate. And all was there. And when it comes, it comes. And not one of us can stop it. Another ruler, Queen Elizabeth I, you remember on her deathbed, all my possessions, she said, for a moment of time. All my possessions, and they were some in those days, for a moment of time. Impossible. No way could that be granted to her. So comes that bit of hockey, down-to-earth, heavenly-minded advice. Choose God one day before you die. What you say? I don't know when I'm going to die. How can I choose God one day before I die when I don't know when I'm going to die? Precisely. Choose God today. Today. For thou knowest not what tomorrow may bring forth. And who knows but the morrow brings forth death on its rounds, and your name is on the list that it carries as it goes on its rounds. Can't escape the shadow. A shadow because it's immediate. It's always there. Always there. And how appropriate and how apt the figure is for that thing called death. We said also on account of its monumental proportions. Now what we simply mean is this, you see, when you talk about a shadow, then it depends what kind of a shadow you're talking about. Very few of us live in spreads that would be like Buckingham Palace or Balmoral Castle or anything else. So with a few steps we can get out of the shadow of our own house, but all shadows aren't like that. If the Empire State Buildings could shine right across, or the shadow of it could fall right across New York because there was no New York there, we'd go for an awful long distance, my friend, much longer than any of our houses. And then if you could get Everest casting its shadow right across those plains there in India, or back the other way, or over Tibet, we'd go an awful long distance and awfully far out, you see, awfully far out. And when it comes to death, that's what we mean when the shadow of death is monumental in its proportions. To the right hand, you can't get out of it. To the left hand, you can't get out of it. Forward, you can't get out of it, because it's universal, because it covers the whole wide world, and it covers and casts its shadow upon each and every one of us, young or old, rich or poor, famous or infamous, godly or ungodly. It doesn't make any difference. In the normal run of things, it casts its shadow over each and every one of us. When I was a wee boy in Belfast, just after the Blitz, one of the places that was blitzed was the graveyard of the old Methodist church that was round the corner. And it was a rare spot for children, my friends, gory and all as it may seem. And it was the habit to sit in the tombs and tell ghost stories until the darkness fell, and then we had to be rescued by our parents because we didn't dare come out of the dankness. You know, when those bombs fell on that graveyard, one thing happened. All the natural dust of the earth and all the dust of all the corpses had decomposed over those years, they all billowed up in the blasts of the bombs. All of them. Now, here's a task for you. You go in there with a fine tooth comb and a brush and a shovel. And you separate not only the natural dust of the earth, as it were, from the dust of the corpses, but you separate corpse from corpse. And lift up a speck of dust and say, ah, yes, that was that godly man that lived along there. Another speck, that was that drunkard that lived along there. You can't do it. Because death levels us all and makes all of us contemporary. And the shadow of death is absolutely universal and comes to us all and sits on us all. So you see, the shadow is monumental in its expanse, in its length, in its breadth, in its height, in its depth. It covers the whole world and all of us in the world. Yet, referred to as a shadow, as we've said, surely on account of its limited purpose. Now, what do we mean? Well, simply this. What we call death, what we're thinking about as death at the moment, isn't really death in the full biblical sense of the word. It's only, in fact, the shadow of death. Only the shadow of death. But then, here's the rub. When you use a word like only, is it not a word that can split off in two directions so that it can give us something with a good sense or something with a bad sense? We can say it's only the shadow of death, or we can say it's only the shadow of death. And my friends, take it both ways. And when the Word of God speaks about death and speaks about the shadow of death, it's speaking about two things that are inextricably linked, but at the same time are so different. If you like, there's a difference between the body and the shadow. There's a difference between the house and the shadow. And this physical death, as we know physical death, when we die and we're laid in our box and laid in the grave and all the rest, that's physical death, but that's the shadow. But what's it a shadow of? What's the house that casts the shadow? What's the body that casts the shadow? And now when you begin to read the Bible with relation to that, then is it not that eternal, everlasting separation from God, God's anger kindled against us? In a word, it's hell. Hell. And death is eternal death, and eternal death in the Word of God is hell. Therefore, the shadow that falls upon us is the shadow of something. It's the shadow of death, but the shadow isn't death. Death is hell. And what falls upon us physically on the face of this earth is the shadow of that death. Now, my friends, let's return to that pilgrim again, because I don't know of any other book out with the Word of God that takes up that issue and explains it so well as the Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that man with the burden on his back wandering in this world and crying out, what must I do to be saved? And then evangelist comes to him. An evangelist begins to speak to him, and the man says that he's scared to die and he's unwilling to die. Why are you so unwilling to die? He says. Why are you so unwilling to die? Sure, this life is attended with many evils for you. Why are you so unwilling to die, seeing there's so much unhappiness and all the rest for you on this earth? Why so unwilling to die? Well, says the old burdened pilgrim, because of this book in my hand. And he says, I'm reading in this book in my hand, and I see this, that death must come upon me indeed, but after death, the judgment. And he says, I know that I am not able to stand before God in the judgment. And because I am not able for that second thing, I'm not willing for the first thing. For the death that will bring me into judgment, he says, because I know this burden of sin on my back will sink me lower than the grave. Lower than the grave. And that 6 feet under, you see, isn't the terminus, isn't the end. It's the gateway into eternity. And oh, my friend, if we're not able to stand before God in the judgment, and let me enter it right here now, there is only one way to stand before God in the judgment, and that's by faith in Christ and trust in Christ and abolishing any merits or righteousness that we have of ourselves and exercising faith in Christ alone. But if we're not able to stand in that way, in the judgment, then this death, this physical death, will sink us into eternal death and will sink us lower than the grave. There are some people that are ignorant of that. They realize that their life is overcast by a shadow, but they have no idea what's casting the shadow. And they think the shadow is the body. They think the shadow is the building. They think the shadow is the reality. And so in some ways they learn to live with it. It's not a pleasant thing when you think about it, they say. But you have to live with death. But my friends, that's only coming to terms with the shadow. It's not the shadow that we need to come to terms with. It's the reality. It's the body. It's the building. And we can only do that by dependence on Christ alone for our soul's salvation. Some, of course, are willfully ignorant. Willfully ignorant. Well, they realize indeed, or they've been taught, or somebody has told them, or they've heard it, or they've read it somewhere along the way, that there is a death beyond this death, an eternal death. But they push it out of their mind and they say, no, it's a lot of nonsense. Beyond death, there's nothing whatsoever. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and beyond that, there's nothing whatsoever. Well, let me tell you, be willfully ignorant if you want. But let me tell you, my friends, that that is not what God in His Word says. And God says, indeed, the appointment unto death is once, and after death comes the judgment. And the real death for those that don't believe. And so in that sense, you see, a shadow indeed, because it's only a shadow. Only a shadow. And the reality is something that we need to come to terms with. On the other hand, although a shadow, only a shadow in the good sense, you see, in the good sense. And no words in the Word of God probably express it better than the words of David, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Why? Because thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Only a shadow, my friends. Only a shadow. And when you can say it with that emphasis, then it is only a shadow indeed. And you need fear, have no fear of the shadow when the reality can't come upon you. Shadow of a motor car can skate past you every day that you walk in the footpath. Wouldn't do you any harm. A different matter if the motor car hits you. My friends, if it's only the shadow of death that's touching us, then we're untouched indeed. Untouched indeed. And is the gospel not this, that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to take our sins upon his own body in the cross and to pour out his blood, an offering for all the sins that we had committed before God, and which cast us into eternal death and eternal hell? But because he bore that death and hell for us, then we're free from the death and freed from the hell. The shadow still comes upon us, but what's the shadow? When old John Owen was dying, my friends, he said, "I welcome him as a friend. I always thought he was an enemy," he says. "Now I see him as a friend." Death can even become a friend. In the testimony of the whole Church of Christ, the Apostle Paul, "Now we know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a house in heaven, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Peter, "I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord hath shown me." That hymn that we sing sometimes, "By death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain." Two deaths, you see. The shadow and the reality. And by the shadow, says the hymn writer James Montgomery, "I'll escape from the reality." Through the shadow, I'm away from the reality. By death I shall escape from death and life eternal gain. And so when Zacharias takes up to sing of our condition and describes it as those sitting in the darkness of the shadow of death, it's a description, my friends, that the whole Word of God sets before us time and time and time again, so apt of our natural condition before the Lord our God. Only a shadow. Which only? Away now, you answer that. I can't answer that for you, my friend. You answer that. Which only? Only a shadow, in that the reality is yet to come upon you? Or only a shadow, in the sense that the reality will never come upon you? You know the old formula, if you're born once and only once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. What's the unfolding of the conundrum? Well, it's a very simple one, is it not? If you're only born once, physically onto the face of this earth, you die twice. Once physically, temporarily, once eternally. If you're born twice, naturally, physically, and then born again by the Spirit of God, converted, made a Christian, a believer, however you want to put it, then you die only once. For says John in the last book of the Bible, upon such the second death had no claim. No claim. Only a shadow. Which shadow? Which only? As far as you're concerned. So then Zacharias in his song gives a description, as I say, a description of ourselves. And then he gives a description of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he's singing about his infant son, John the Baptist, singing about the work that he's going to do. He's going to go before the face of the Lord, going to give knowledge of salvation and all the rest. And so then he sings, in connection with the exercise of God's tender mercy in sending salvation, he says that the day spring from on high has visited us. Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the description of our Lord Jesus Christ that Zacharias is giving there is that one the days spring from on high. Our Lord Jesus Christ is just that. He's called with similar words in different parts of the Word of God. He's called the bright and morning star, you remember? He's called the day star. He's called the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings. You see how apt and how appropriate that description is, my friends. He's the day spring. He's the dawn of salvation. That's what he's saying. And he comes as the dawn. And when the dawn comes, the one thing that it does is this. It scatters the darkness and it scatters the shadow. And he comes and he just does just that. And then in scattering the shadow and bringing the light, then says Zacharias, he guides us in the way of peace. That's the culmination of the gospel. Because the culmination of man's sin, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, and we all fell in our first parents, was this, that alienation was set up between God and man and God. Enmity became the rule of the day, and there was no peace between God and man. But when Christ came and died on the cross, my friends, the thing that he did was this, he took us and he guided us in the way of peace, guided our feet to the way of peace. You remember that old pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress? You remember the thing that he was doing? He was doing this, says Bunyan. He was wandering in the wilderness of this world. He was wandering. And when the evangelist took him and spoke to him, the evangelist said, do you see yonder wicket gate? And he rubbed his eyes and he said, I don't think so. He says, well then, do you see yonder shining light? And he said, yes, I think so. Well, he says, keep that light in your eye and guide your feet toward the light and knock on the gate and it shall be opened unto you. Christ comes, my friends, as we sit in the shadow of death. Christ comes to us, and he comes and brings light. And take that in three ways. He comes in the general sense, in the gospel day, to bring light. He comes into our hearts individually in the course of history, throughout the history of this world. And he comes to bring the light of the day of salvation to us. And then he's going to come at the last to introduce the light of the eternal day. The light of the eternal day. And our Lord does just that. You see, when Christ came into his world, in this world, and this is what Zechariah is singing about. Singing about the light of the gospel day that's come with Christ. You know, I can't press this enough into you as Christians, my friends. Learn to glory and rejoice in the fact that God in his providence has placed you in the light of the gospel day. Old Testament saints were blessed. Nobody would deny that. But oh, my friends, to be blessed in this day. Christ has come, has died, has risen, has ascended. We await his coming again. God has cast our lot in pleasant places. In pleasant places. And you see, whereas you would call the paganism that was in the world before the coming of Christ gross darkness and blackness, even the light that was in Israel with the Old Testament saints was only the moonlight, as you might say. Only the moonlight. It was reflected, of course. The moon's the reflection of the sun and all those things in Israel. They were the reflection of the Son of Righteousness who was in heaven even then. And when they sacrificed the animals and when they went into the tabernacle, they had all those things in a sort of misty form in the moonlight, not clear cut, but they're all the same. But then when Christ came, says Zacharias, now the day spring from on high has visited us. The sun himself has come out of his course in heaven, as the psalmist sings, and he's come on his course to visit us on the face of the earth. And then in our hearts and in our minds, that's precisely what happens in salvation. Doesn't Paul say to the Corinthian Christians, he says, look, he says, just as God caused the light to shine out of the darkness in the first place, he says, so God has shined in our hearts to give us the knowledge of himself in the face of Jesus Christ. He shined into our hearts. You know that old phrase of when somebody used to get converted, they used to say, he's seen the light. He's seen the light. Well, it's hackneyed, my friends, but it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Because when we're converted and saved by the grace of God, that's precisely what has happened to us. We've seen the light. And the light is Christ himself. The Son of Righteousness has risen in our hearts with healing in his wings. Only one sun in this galaxy of ours. We only need one. There only is one. There's only one Christ and only one righteousness. And that's his righteousness that we must be clothed with. And then there comes that day when he comes again. And when he arises, my friends, in that eternal day and says, Peter, when that happens, he says, when the day dawns, he's looking forward. Christ has come now. The first rising has taken place, as it were. He's gone back to set now, as it were, for a time. But as we sung this morning, he sets in blood no more. Oh, no. Sets in glory now until he comes again. But Peter looks forward and he says, the day will dawn and the day star will arise in our hearts. It's a lovely picture. When Christ comes, he says, it'll be an objective sight. We'll see him and every eye shall see him. He says, but not only that, he says, my, what a welling up in our hearts when he arises, not only in the clouds of heaven, but in our hearts as well. Until the day dawn, he says, and the day star arise in your hearts. My friends, when Christ comes, be sure of this, it will affect your heart whether you're a believer or not. Because it will be the day of execution, if you like, for some. They that believe not, says Christ, are condemned already. The sentence is passed, the judge has made his pronouncement. It simply awaits that morning when he appears. But it's a fair description, you see, of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? The day spring from on high, sings Zacharias, has visited us. And then the description of his own son, verse 76, and thou child, he says as he turns now, you see, he has sung about Christ first, remember, about redemption, about the Redeemer. He has sung all that already in the first part of his hymn. And now he turns, my friends, and he turns to sing now, only now, about his child, about his John. And now he only sings about his child as his child stands in relation to the Christ of whom he sung. But so he sings about him, and thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, and so forth. Got another bit of description of John, of course, out with Zacharias' song there in verse 80. And the child grew, it says, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. There's something almost fascinating about John the Baptist, you know. And even from an infant, you know, he aroused interest. Remember verse 66. And all they that heard him, that is, those words, laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? Indeed. What manner of child shall John the Baptist be? And there you get that wee bit of information with regards to his formative years as the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Who reared up John the Baptist? Zacharias was old, my friends. Elizabeth was old. Remember, it was a miraculous birth. In that sense, they must have died shortly after John the Baptist was born. Who reared him up? Was he an orphan? Was he a hermit? Was he in some cloister somewhere? Who knows? Who knows? We're not told one thing about him until he's more than 30 years old. And then you read now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea and so forth, the word of God came on to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness, and he came forth. When he came forth, my friends, after those 30 years, he came forth doing what Zacharias now sings about. He gives him a title, and thou, child, he says, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. The prophet of the highest. And all you need to do is read the life of John the Baptist, and you'll see indeed that he was a prophet. He was faithful in his preaching. He was fearless in his preaching. Before the face of the Lord he preached. Not only chronologically, not only that he was a few months ahead of Christ, but my friends, John the Baptist surely preached as before God's face. That's why he didn't fear the face of men when he preached. The kind of prophet that he was. We have our Lord's own word and vindication of him. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. More than a prophet. And his task, to prepare the way of the Lord, he says, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, to prepare the way of the Lord. And old John the Baptist came, you remember, doing just that very thing, my friends, laying low the valleys, filling in the valleys, laying low the hills, all that preparatory work, preaching repentance. Repent, he preached. Turn to God. And of course, pointing out our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. Whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me. Therefore the bridegroom has the bride, and the friend of the bridegroom rejoices. This therefore my joy is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. And John the Baptist, my friends, as the old preachers would have said, he preached up Christ. Preached Christ, my friends, and himself down, himself down. And what was it all? To give knowledge of salvation. That's what God was sending Christ into the world for. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people, he says, how? And here's the key phrase, surely. By the remission of their sins. What is salvation? All right, let me ask you, what is damnation? Damnation, my friends, is the punishment of our sins set against us by the Holy God. What is salvation? Salvation is the remission of our sins. When God comes in Jesus Christ, his Son, and for Christ's name's sake, God says, I remit your sins. Go and sin no more. The knowledge of salvation, my friends, is the remission of sins. To know that our sins are forgiven. I am persuaded, says Paul, he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God grants us salvation when God remits our sins and we never come into condemnation on account of our sins. Salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord grants us that salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. It's a costly salvation because the one of whom Zacharias now sings is the one of whom Simeon will soon sing, set for the rising and falling again of many in Israel, the one who will now go forth to the cross and bear our sins in his own body on the tree. But as Zacharias sings his song, my friends, you see, can we join in with the song? We sing the things that he sang off that day of redemption, of salvation, of the day star. That part with regards to the shadow of death, that belongs to us all. But which part of it belongs to us? Only the shadow of what is to come, or only the shadow and no reality, no body, no condemnation for them that believe? And the whole course, you see, is just that. Christ comes into our darkness, only takes one spark of light to scatter the darkness. And he comes and he grants us that light. He leads us, our feet, in the ways of peace. And our sins are remitted and we have salvation. Long my imprisoned spirit lie fast bound in sin, and nature's night thine eye diffused the quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. You say amen to that. Amen. That's your state before the God of mercy.